Our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We're going to have some overlap between this sermon and the next sermon. Again, how to maintain a proper attitude amid affliction. I'd invite you to stand one more time to honor God's word. As I read verses 1 through 8, we have amazingly made it to another chapter of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I'm going to be a little different this morning. Start off this sermon with a brief lesson on sermon preparation. Unlike some folks that I've been told do not prepare their sermons until they get into the shower on Sunday morning, I seek to prepare a sermon. There's a science. It's called the science or art of interpretation and exegesis of God's word. So those are all the big words. And here's a big word. We call it hermeneutics. It's the study of the interpretation and then the delivering of the text. It is hermeneutics that affords the communicator of God's word to either preach and or teach the precepts and principles of God's word to others. Notice that I said preach and or teach God's word. All preaching is teaching, but not all teaching is preaching. As R.C. Sproul has noted, preaching involves such things as exhortation, exposition, admonition, encouragement, and comfort, while teaching is the transfer of information and instruction in various areas of content. Now, in practice, there's a lot of overlap between preaching and teaching on a Sunday morning. Preaching must communicate content and include teaching. The teaching of God's people, the things of God, the content, teaching people the things of God that cannot be done in some kind of neutral manner, but must exhort the people to heed and obey the word of Christ. It has been said that in preaching, the man of God proclaims the truth of God so as to affect a person's thinking and living by appealing to his heart. So preaching is appealing to the heart. On the other hand, teaching is when the man of God proclaims the truth in such a way as to affect the heart, by appealing to his thinking. So one goes one direction, one comes the other, but they are trying to accomplish the same purpose. Those who know God's word, believe God's word, and live God's word. Now, this is an oversimplification, of course, but it allows me an opportunity to share something of sermon preparation that I hope you can kind of use in the sermons ahead, whoever is preaching, to think through what the preacher is trying to accomplish. Is he speaking to your heart, or is he speaking to your mind or head, or is it both? Now, to do that, you can see that sometimes in the outline of a pastor. Generally, a pastor will outline a message. There are two kinds of exegetical expository outlines that a preacher might use, and one is called descriptive, and the other is called prescriptive. Now, a descriptive outline, as you see up there, is just like it sounds. It's an outline that simply describes the text. It's telling you as plainly as possible what those verses say. A prescriptive outline is, I hope, as it sounds as well. It outlines a text in a prescriptive manner. It is taking precepts or principles of those verses and saying, here is what they are, here's what you must do. So it's that appealing to the heart, as it were. As a preacher, I tend to utilize more often than not descriptive outlines, trying to inform you of what the text says. Prescriptive outlines, on the other hand, seek to apply that text, tell you what it means or how it's to be applied immediately just in the outline. So one is just telling you, here's what this text says. The other one's, here's what you must do because of the text. Now, let me show you how this works by way of an example from last week. Last week, I offered to you what we would say is a descriptive outline, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. If you remember that time, we were talking about Paul's desire to return. He wanted to return. I'm just telling you what verse 17 says. Paul's difficulty in returning and Paul's delight in the Thessalonians. It's descriptive. I just told you what the entire passage is about in 3 points. Now, that doesn't tell you how to act. It doesn't tell you how to apply the points. I can do that within those points. There's no issue there. An issue there of just what best fits that outline. I won't tell you that one outline is better than others. Some preachers prefer prescriptive outlines. Some do descriptive, and like me, I'll just give you whatever the Lord lays on my heart. But let me offer you this morning's outline and show you that it is what we would call more a prescriptive outline. The message itself is prescriptive because it says what? How to maintain a proper attitude amid afflictions. Now, I'm not going to describe what Paul did in my outline. Now, you're simply going to see what we need to do in order to have a proper attitude amid afflictions. We need to understand that afflictions need not be disturbing. That's a profound one there. We need to understand that afflictions are destined. We need to understand that afflictions are dangerous. And we need to understand that afflictions are demonstrative. So the first outline focuses on how to apply what Paul experienced to our lives, whereby the second outline focuses specifically on what Paul experienced. My desire is that we would glean from Paul's experience how to maintain this proper attitude. There is a fundamental truth that we need to begin with. This is a truth for all humanity. Every one of us in here is in the same boat, if you want to put it in that kind of vernacular. And that fundamental truth is that we learn from this passage that we will all go through various trials, temptations, and afflictions. And we'll do a quick survey. Has anyone not suffered affliction in this room? Okay, so everybody's in the same boat. We've all suffered through some kind of affliction. This is the testimony of Scripture, by the way. The Scripture tells us such things. Eliphaz, the companion of Job, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, says this about humanity, "For man is born for trouble." How would you like that in a card when your baby's born? For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You know, as they get to the terrible twos and threes, you see the sparks, right? Later on, Job will respond in Job 14, verses 1 and 2, making this assessment, saying, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Again, put that on a, "We're so glad this baby's come into the world." "Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." The great preacher Solomon makes this declaration in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 15 through 7. "As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so he will return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die." Empty, without anything in his hands. "So what is the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness, and with great vexation, sickness, and anger." Thank you, Solomon, for such joyous words. Well, maybe that's just Old Testament, but Jesus comes along with those very familiar words and says what in John 16:33? "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. What kind of things? Things that are going to disrupt your ability to have peace unless you look to me. In the world, he says, you will have tribulation. You will have trials and testings, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so, beloved, the question this morning is not if we will face affliction. It is when we face affliction. And when we do, the ultimate question isn't to say, God, why? The ultimate question is how we respond. How we respond. Will we fold up and wither away? Will we come to see ourselves as some sort of victims of God's cosmic plot that we simply did not expect to see? As I ask such questions, I ask them of you and myself, because we live in an age, if you're not familiar with this term, we live in an age of victimhood. Everybody wants to be a victim. The great distress of critical race theory that's running rampant through our culture and in our schools is that it's trying to make everyone, except one particular group, a victim somehow. And while most of us would say we would never play the victim, I submit to you it's so ingrained in our culture that we as believers need to be very wary that we do not fall into its trap. For if we are in Christ, if you are a born-again believer, I affirm to you by God's word, you are not a victim, but a victor. We are not casualties in this life. We are more than conquerors in this life. And so we must not, as believers, go through life as professional victims, always pointing to what's going on, what's happening to us, as though it's the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. Always testifying with regard to how we've been maligned. Always pointing out, here's how we've been mistreated by others. Such a manner of thinking, I promise you, will doom you. It will doom you. It will make you self-centered. It will push you into a place of continuous misery. But what is the difference between a victim and a victor? Have you ever thought, what is the difference? Well, of the victim says, why did this happen to me? A victor says, what can I learn from this to better glorify Christ? A victim blames other people for his problems. A victor asks, how much of this did I bring on myself so that I might not do it again? A victim cries out, you ready? Life isn't fair. A victor looks at life and says, what has happened to me could happen to anyone in a sin-cursed world. A victim believes hard times have come because God is punishing him, where a victor understands that God allows hard times in order to help him grow. A victim would rather complain rather than find a solution. A victor has no time to complain because he's busy seeking out the best solution by the grace of God. A victim feels sorry for himself and ends up having no time for others. A victor focuses on helping others so that he has no time to feel sorry for himself. A victim begs God to remove the problems of life so that he might be happy. A victor has learned through the problems of life that God alone is the source of all true joy or happiness. This is to be the thinking and the experience of one who is transformed and being sanctified, being set apart by God, who is becoming more like Jesus. This is the one who believes in, you ready for this? Not just the terminology, not just that I can divine it. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I know that God's good providence is working out His purposes for His glory and my good. And there is a sense then in which no matter what you experience in this life, whether you deem it good and happy and wonderful, or you deem it as difficult and miserable for the believer, it's all good. Every single thing that comes to pass for the believer, I'm not saying it will all be easy. I'm not saying that you will always be able to just, you know, jump up and down and say, "Hey, I'm going to celebrate the Lord in this difficulty." But I do promise you this: according to God's word, it is always for your good, and therefore you should praise the Lord in the midst of the storm. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul is writing to, if you recall, some new believers. They haven't even been believers for a year. They might not have even been believers for 6 months at this point. And they suddenly found themselves undergoing persecutions and afflictions. They saw it happen to Paul, and he was run out of town, and they were continuing to experience some of the same things. They were being persecuted for one reason. They had faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just make this statement, because this comes from chapter 1. They were very vocal about their faith in Jesus Christ. They were in the town square telling people about Jesus Christ. Because if they weren't, no one would have persecuted them. But we know, as Paul says in chapter 1, that all of Macedonia and Achaia has heard of your faith. They've seen what Christ has done in your life because you're out there proclaiming it. So they're being persecuted for their faith in Christ. And now we find Paul reassuring them, and he's exhorting them by way of his own example how to maintain a proper attitude amid afflictions. And that's a message that we need to hear. So let us flesh these out one by one. So point number one, if we are to maintain a proper attitude amid afflictions, we need to first understand that afflictions need not be disturbing. And Paul says as much in verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Here's the reason why he's doing this, verse 3, "so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions." Now, let me just say, that's counterintuitive. When hard times come, what's the first thing we run to? I'm disturbed. My soul is distressed. Well, let us look at begin in verse 3, because that's the goal, and we'll work our way backwards, where Paul makes that profound statement that says in effect, believers are not to be disturbed by afflictions. You can just think about that for a long time, couldn't you? How many of you have been disturbed by afflictions? Everybody raise their hand, right? There are two key words to consider here in the first part of verse 3. And the first is that word disturbed. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it literally means to wag the tail. To wag the tail. It speaks of being moved or pushed off then of a foundation. It came to be used of a person as well who flatters and deceives with words. So you could translate it that no one would be deceived by these afflictions. No one would be pushed around by these afflictions. You ever have a big dog with a tail that just could trip you, right? It's so big it just takes out. That's the idea here. To be disturbed then is to be deceived or to be moved to discouragement. We could translate it as is just being unsettled in soul. Our foundation has been knocked off, as it were. And the idea is of being so shaken by our circumstances that a person is moved away from following the right path which God has put him on. The other word that I'd have you consider is the word affliction. The word affliction comes from the Greek word that has the idea, are you ready? From being under the thumb, where the pressure is being put on. The thumb is just pushing around. Some of you know I recently taken up beekeeping, and I opened my beehive for the first time since we put the bees in there. It was a little bit of a dramatic thing to... I was grateful for a suit because the bees come out at you. Joe, who was helping me, said, now when you open that up and you take some of the trays out, look in the corners because there might be some bee beetles. And if they're there, they'll be in the corners because the bees push them there. And what you're supposed to do is just squash them with your thumb. That's affliction. He said, afflict those beetles. Now, I didn't have any that I saw, so I'll have to wait to do that. But that's the word. To be under the thumb, to bring pressure from above. And many of you know that kind of experience, the unrelenting pressure of circumstance after circumstance, pressure after pressure, that can keep you awake sometimes at night and saps your strength during the day. Beloved, any reading of the New Testament reveals two particular truths regarding afflictions. And the first is this, that afflictions and trials are the common lot of every believer. I've already demonstrated that for you. Not one of us is exempt in this room. You're not going to be able to leave here today thinking, oh joy, I never have to suffer affliction again. Jesus, come. No, it's usually because we're under affliction we say, Jesus, come. No one is promised a smooth sailing path to heaven. Perhaps all is going well for you now today, and you do not need to hear this message. But rest assured, you will come back to the truths expounded upon today. Second thing that I would point out is that the type of affliction you are enduring is not as important as how you respond to it. Let me say that again. The type of affliction you are enduring is not as important as how you respond to it. What I would want to impress upon myself and upon you today is that we need to have the right response to affliction every time. Our tendency is to focus our attention on the details of our difficulties, is it not? When the hard times come, we start asking why this is, and we're trying to figure out how to get out of it, and sometimes we respond poorly because of all those things. We focus our attention on our difficulties rather than upon how does God want me to respond here and now. We regard the affliction itself as if it were the most important thing in the world. May it never be that your affliction is the most important thing in the world. While it may seem so at the time, it is not true. God is more concerned, I promise you, with how you respond than with the affliction itself. Why? Because most of the time, is this not so? Most of the time, we have no choice about the bad things that happen to us. You don't get to choose it. I didn't choose to have two pairs of holy socks or to break my shoelace. They just happen. Bad things simply happen. Afflictions will simply occur. They are without any rhyme or reason. You don't know when they're going to come. Everything's good at one moment, and next, boom, you're trying to deal with all sorts of issues. Well, if we can't control the bad things that will happen to us, what can we control? The way we respond to those bad things. Will we respond in faith or unbelief? Will we respond in humility or with self-righteous indignation? Will we respond in forgiveness or in anger? Will we respond in hope or despair? Beloved, let me ask you this question. If you had to give me an answer right off the top of your head, let me ask you this question. How do you generally respond to affliction? Some of you might say with immediate anger. Some of you may say with great dismay. How do you respond? What does James chapter 1 verse 2 exhort us? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, tribulations, and afflictions. Don't let that be a Hallmark card. Consider it all joy. Why? Because God's working through it, right? knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be what? Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God, bring it on. If affliction brings me endurance and endurance brings me to perfection, then the prayer should be, in one sense, I don't want to pray this, like praying for patience, right? Give me patience. God, give me affliction. No, the prayer should be, God, when affliction comes, give me endurance so that I may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Beloved, none of this is possible if you're focused on the trial or the affliction itself. But if we shift our focus to God, then we begin to find joy even in the worst of life circumstances. But the point remains, there are God-given gifts that will enable us to not be disturbed. We need not be unsettled. We need not be deceived by the affliction in our lives. We are not to be disturbed by our afflictions, and we'll see why that is as we progress along. So this takes us back up to verses 1 and 2. Why do we not need to be disturbed by our afflictions? Well, first point here on this, I know it's point B, but believers are not alone. You and I are not alone. By the time that Paul and his team had now made it to Athens, Acts 17, they were so overcome by their separation from these believers in Thessalonica that it says in verse 1, they could endure it no longer. This was now, for Paul and the team, an intolerable situation, because these believers were to Paul what? According to verses 19 and 20 of the previous verse, they were his hope, his joy, his crown, and his glory. And so he was concerned about their spiritual well-being. He selflessly thought it best now to break up this ministry team in order to send one of the members of the team back to the Thessalonians so that they would know they are not alone. He wanted them to know they were not alone in their struggles. And consider that even Paul was still undergoing afflictions, as you look at verse 7. Even in the midst of his concern about their afflictions, notice what he says in verse 7, "For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith." So Paul's undergoing affliction. The Thessalonians are going through affliction. Paul's got a little more grounding in the Scripture, so he sends somebody else who's grounded in the Scripture back to these young believers to say, "We're with you. We're with you in this." Beloved, one of the ways in which we might find comfort in the midst of our trials and afflictions is to know that there are other believers who have gone through the same things. They are facing similar circumstances, and to know that they are praying for us. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, I love the way Peter puts it, taking this all in context. Peter says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." Wake up, people, he says. Your adversary, the devil, be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So right now he's talking to a group of people, a church, scattered people. "But resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering and affliction, in a sense, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," what? "Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." What a great promise. You've got to go through the suffering to get to this place, though. So why are you so frustrated and disturbed by affliction? Not only is it not just a you thing, you have other brothers and sisters that are going through these same things. When you're going through an affliction that you think, wow, I mean, how many people are getting up on a Sunday morning dealing with the pressures of holes in their socks? I need to pray for those who might have holes in their socks today. I'm being a little bit sarcastic, but my point is, when you're going through the difficult times, you should be saying, "Who can I pray for who may be going through something similar?" Because you're not the only one. We are not alone. The God of all grace is using your afflictions and sufferings to bring you to that place of, I love the words here, perfection and confirmation, strengthening and establishment. You will not be moved when God brings you through the trial. This enables believers then not to be disturbed, not to be distressed, not to be deceived by their afflictions. But he adds another thing, and I've kind of alluded to it. We're not alone. Others are going through some of these same things, but believers are actually given to one another in verse 2. Paul here sends Timothy. Now, some things you might not immediately recall about Timothy. Why does he send Timothy? I don't have the exact reasons for this. I can tell you this about Timothy. He was the youngest member of the team. He's sending the youngest member of the team back to Thessalonica. Now, he may have been the youngest, but note the credentials that Paul puts upon him. Do you see them in verse 2? He first calls Timothy what? Our brother. Indicating that Timothy was a true and faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he refers to him as God's fellow worker, indicating that Paul regarded him as a highly qualified minister, a servant of God himself, called by God for the purpose of encouraging your souls, of strengthening your faith. With these two credentials, we see the stated purpose of Timothy being sent. There's two words there, to strengthen and to encourage you as to your faith. The idea of strengthening is that of reinforcing a building so that it will stand. Have you ever had to maybe add some support to a particular building so that it would not shimmy or shake? That's the idea here. The word encourage is a very familiar word to us in the Greek. It's parakaleo. And it means to call alongside in order to comfort or to encourage, or to give strength or guidance to. So Paul, or Timothy, is now coming to shore anything up so that their foundation will not fall off, and he's coming alongside of them, and he's going to give them courage and give them comfort and give them the direction that they need. He says specifically that this is with regard to their faith. And beloved, faith here looks not so much to what they believe. It's not the content of what they believe so much as it is a reference to their Christian walk. One of the things in our church history class that's been made over and over is that right doctrine leads to right practice. What you believe will translate into how you behave. And so Paul is concerned about that very thing, how their belief in Christ is now affecting their behavior, their response to what's going on around them. And the point here is that believers are never alone, that even if we are physically isolated from one another, who is always with us? Christ. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are always with Christ. Here we find that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had these believers constantly on their minds and constantly in their prayers, so that there's a sense, spiritually speaking, in which Paul says, you've never been alone. There's not been a moment. Read the whole letter again, chapter 1. There's never been a moment when you're not in our thoughts and prayers. By the way, and by way of application, how often are God's people in your thoughts and prayers? We might have our prayer time in the morning, and that's good. But I think Paul is talking about a level of engagement with these people, spiritually speaking, that just whatever thing's coming apart. Again, if he's having an affliction, what was one of his assumptions? He assumed that these Thessalonians were going through the same thing. And so what did he do? He prayed for them. When you go about your day and you face different difficulties or even different joys, do you just say, God, I thank you for this blessing that you brought into my life, and I thank you for how you're blessing my other brothers and sisters in the fellowship? Or when you go through a difficulty, God, help those who may be facing the same thing that I'm going through today, and maybe some names come to your mind. Spiritually, beloved, we're all connected. Believers are given to one another for this purpose. Do you know why we're given to one another? Do you know why, in part, we're here today? It's certainly to worship God. It is to hear from God's word. This is the prescribed means of God's truth being disseminated into the congregation. But then I'm saying to you that I can say I'm sending you to strengthen and encourage one another as to each other's faith. You see somebody who needs a little shoring up in their spiritual foundation. Strengthen them. Do you need to see somebody that you could come alongside this week and bring comfort and encouragement and direction? You and I are to be a Timothy to someone else. You are to come alongside, particularly when you see hard times. Why? To confirm and to encourage them to confirm and continue in faith. While trials and troubles and tribulations and afflictions are promised to be ours in this life, the fundamental point here is that believers are not to be disturbed. You're not to be deceived. You're not to be distressed. Why? Because you're not alone, and you've been given other brothers and sisters in Christ who are praying for you and can come alongside of you. This brings us to our second point. If we are going to maintain a proper attitude amid our afflictions, we need to understand that afflictions are destined. Look at the end of verse 3. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you. So now he says, just think about even when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer afflictions. And guess what? Here they are. They've come to pass. And so we learn a couple of things. Beloved, first is that afflictions are not accidents. Isn't that the way we tend to think of it? This came out of the blue. This came out of nowhere. I promise you, no affliction is an accident. It never came out of the blue because God has already ordained it to come to pass in your life. Notice that Paul states that we, that is believers, have been destined for this. That is what? The enduring of affliction. The verb here for destined means to put into place. It's been put into place. Paul is emphatic, and he's saying, in effect, the difficult times we endure have actually been placed there by God. So the next time you have an affliction, you should stop and say, this is not an accident. God has placed this. He's destined this for me. In other words, afflictions are not accidents. They may catch us by surprise, but they are placed or allowed in our lives by God. Sometimes, is it not true that we look at a trial or affliction as though, man, that was bad luck. I was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But there is no happen chance with God. It is to be able to say with David in Psalm 31, verse 15, Lord, my times, all of them, are in your hands. While true of all humanity, the believer is to be keenly aware that with his life in God's hands, there are no accidents, there are only incidents. We will have troubles. We will have heartaches. We will have trials and difficulties. You and I will suffer disappointments and losses and failures. If we think we're going to go through this life without losing something, we do not understand the doctrine of sin and total depravity. But I can tell you this. In God, there are no accidents. There are only incidents appointed by God for His glory and for our good. But a second thing to consider is that afflictions, Paul says, are to be anticipated. Just wake up and know they're coming. In fact, the more that we get that in our mindset, not that we have to go looking for them, but we don't have to be caught off guard like, where did that come from? Well, where did it come from? God. He either allowed it or he brought it firsthand. Paul was confident to communicate two things here in verse 4. One is that God is in control of all things, and therefore, believers can anticipate affliction. If God controls all things, and we know afflictions will come, well, guess what? We should be anticipating them. Paul kept telling the Thessalonians of the coming afflictions. Again, I find it interesting that Peter addressed the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. I quote this quite often. Beloved, do not be surprised, is what he says. Don't be like caught off guard at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. How many of you respond to your afflictions that way? Oh my word, I'm in the hot seat now. Where did this come from? This is the weirdest thing. I never would have dreamed this. Wait a minute. Do not be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. But I love verse 13. But to the degree that you share in the what? The sufferings of Christ. When you go through your afflictions, when you go through your trials, when they come, guess what? You are, to the degree you are that you share the sufferings of Christ, now you can do what? Keep on rejoicing. Why? Because Christ went through sufferings, and how did it turn out for him? How did it turn out for him? Where is he right now? At the right hand of God Almighty. Where do you want to be? I want to be in his presence where I will experience joys and blessings forevermore. Well, so to the degree that I share the sufferings of Christ, I rejoice so that also at the revelation of his glory, I may rejoice with exaltation. As much as we anticipate the return of Christ, as much as we desire Jesus to take us home, Paul and Peter are saying, anticipate the afflictions. Believers who do not experience persecution or affliction are an exception, not a rule. Consider how Paul addressed it in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our what? In our tribulations. We exult in our trials. We exult in the persecutions and the difficulties, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I'd have you note again how we are to anticipate tribulations as part and parcel of this life. And yet we can be encouraged by the hope given to us by God as we go through them. Our problem is that we desire hope without affliction. Why would you hope for anything unless there was affliction? If everything is good and smooth and happy, if you can live this life without any difficulties, why would you want heaven? But if you recognize that we live in a sin-cursed world, that you suffer affliction, that you will be consumed by it all unless the Lord does something, then you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for the grace to be my deliverer from such things. If we would desire hope, it begins with affliction. Affliction leads to perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And all of that results in what? The Spirit filling us with hope. What we need to remember is that while afflictions are negative in themselves, God turns them out to be positives for the believer. So the difference between a believer and an unbeliever, all of the afflictions we go through, God uses as a positive. All the afflictions an unbeliever goes through, guess what? It's just piling misery upon misery upon misery. We must not forget this. In fact, when trials come, we often react, as I said before, we can react in anger, in dismay, sometimes react with doubting that we are where God wants us to be. I can't tell you how many times this happens with Christians. I understand. You may be being persecuted or going through an affliction because, well, you simply sinned and did something that puts you in that situation. But how many Christians begin to doubt because difficulties are coming that means I'm not where God wants me to be? We can begin to think that we must have done something wrong and so God is punishing us in his displeasure. But do we forget the words of 2 Timothy 3:12 that says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. You can be right where God wants you to be. You can be in the midst of his blessing, but you will still undergo affliction. In truth, the God of our lives often allows storms to come to believers. Why? In order to make us able to stand firm rather than to blow away. as Paul would remind the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Paul says, "For all these things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." What's the content of this? Verse 17, "For momentary light affliction," the afflictions that are coming. And Paul went through some things we would say, those aren't that light. But he calls it momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. So there's a sense in which we as believers need to come and see our affliction as that opportunity by which now we see more glory from God. We see a greater desire for His return. And we see this attitude within us that says, "Okay, God, let Your grace shine through me in this circumstance. Let it be shown that I'm not dependent upon me, but upon You." If we are to maintain a proper attitude amid affliction, then we understand that afflictions need not be disturbing, that they are destined. And next, we need to understand that affliction, here it is dangerous. I don't want you to think that I'm sitting here saying, okay, Christians, let's go out and just root for afflictions to come into our lives. No, there's a dangerous aspect to afflictions. Look at verse 5. "For this reason, when I, Paul, could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Affliction is dangerous, but not for the reasons we typically assign affliction to be dangerous. Afflictions are not simply dangerous to our physical and emotional well-being, although they might be. But more importantly, I think what Paul is getting at here is that affliction is dangerous to the spiritual well-being of the believer or the professor in Christ whose faith is small, underdeveloped, or perhaps not there at all. Paul once again picks up this thought from verse 1 and he makes it personal, not when we could endure it no longer, but he says, when I could endure it no longer. Paul's concern was not knowing how the Thessalonians were faring with regard to their faith, and hence he sends Timothy to them. And here Paul's concern is what? That the tempter, that is Satan, had come in the midst of their afflictions and was using the afflictions rather than to say, okay, God, what do you want me to learn and how can I follow you more closely? That the tempter is coming along and saying, hey, why would you ever follow God in the first place? Look at what it's brought you. That the tempter has tempted them in the midst of their affliction and is trying to lead them astray. And those are the dangers. So let's look at the first one. Satan, the tempter, tempts people to fall away from the faith during affliction. Paul understood that there was such a possibility that many of these who had professed faith in Christ would, because of the afflictions that came, now be tempted to leave Christ. This is the seed that's scattered on the rocky soil, is it not? It pops up, it looks like it's going to do something, but as soon as the pressures of heat and all of that come, they what? They just wither away. How does Satan tempt people to fall away? That's a loaded question, isn't it? How does Satan tempt people to fall away? Well, while a loaded question, there is a sense in which it's a very simple question to answer. Do you know the way that Satan tempts people to fall away can be fundamentally whittled down to this? He causes us to doubt God's goodness. When bad things happen, we so often want to say, God, why? Why would you do this to me? Isn't that doubting His goodness? You said you were good, God, but why would you bring this into my life, especially right now when everything was going so well? Satan tempts us in the midst of an affliction by saying, hey, has God really proven Himself to be good, that He really has your best interest in mind? Would a good God let these kinds of things happen to you? It's interesting that the word translated tempted can be a neutral word in the sense of tested. I'm going in for a test. It can be negative as well and be translated as lured or enticed. For Paul's concern here is that they could be lured or enticed. And so Paul is sending Timothy in order to stiffen their resolve, to teach them the word and to be an example. Paul was concerned that the Thessalonians would be tempted by Satan. You ready for this? To make peace with the world. And do you know what the price of making peace with the world is? Brother Guymon was kind of pressing this yesterday in our church history class. The cost of making peace with the world is apostasy. If you try to make peace with the world apart from the Prince of Peace, you will fall away. Within about 10 to 15 years of this letter, with a maniac emperor by the name of Nero, Roman persecution of Christians would reach a fever pitch. Immunity from such trials could be purchased by professing Christians. But how much would that immunity cost? Is the provision offered by Nero that you wouldn't go through the persecution if you paid this price? What was the price? You ready for this? It could be purchased by placing a pinch of salt. Yes, a pinch of salt on the altar of a pagan god. That's all it cost. That's all it cost. And yet it cost everything. It cost you your soul. Even as this affliction was anticipated, the temptation to abandon Christianity, to purchase exemption from persecution in order not to be canceled by the Roman culture of the time, that was very real. These were dangerous days in which to be a Christian, and Paul waited with bated breath for Timothy's report to see if they had pinched the salt, as it were. Beloved, we live in equally dangerous days. I do not know if you have heard the term yet, but there's a term called ex-evangelicals. The term refers to a growing group of people who are walking away from Christ and the church, often referring to themselves now as skeptics at best or full-on atheists. They are ex-evangelicals because they're exiting the church. And I say to you, when three of four of our young people who grow up in the church, who go to college, never return to the church, there is something dreadfully wrong. And it's not just what's going on out there, it's what's going on here in the church. What's wrong? Well, at least two things. First, so often Christian young people, they're never being grounded in the church in the first place, and not in the church, in doctrine. They've been in churches, they've grown up all their lives, never being taught how to defend doctrine or to defend themselves spiritually. And second, and I say this with respect and yet with concern, why do we continue to send our people, our young people, off to bastions of anti-biblical, anti-Christian philosophies and moralities? Why do we keep doing it? Unless at least, at minimum, we are preparing them for that particular task. I do realize that there are often times where there's little choice. And yet, how many Christian parents have sent their children off to college without truly ensuring that they are grounded in the faith? And what happens there? Can I tell you what happens to three out of four so-called Christian young people in our churches? The tempter has tempted them, and they have fallen away from the faith. Such become the next ex-evangelicals. Affliction for a person that is not grounded in and believing the Word of God is in a most dangerous place and makes that person one of the most easiest of prey to Satan. So if you're going to send your kid to one of these particular bastions of learning, and I know there's so much, I'm not telling you you should or you shouldn't, but if you do, You have the spiritual and moral responsibility to make sure they're grounded in the faith so that they will not be tempted by the tempter to fall away. And I know that that's no guarantee either. But do not send them as easy prey. We need to understand this and strive to see our faith and the faith of one another firmly rooted. For Paul, he, again in this text, he understands that Satan is a real being who was doing everything he could in his diabolical power to destroy the infant church in Thessalonica. And we have that same adversary doing everything he can in his diabolical power to now destroy the upcoming church. Because we, and kind of the royal we here, are not doing our jobs. And Paul would fear that if the faith of the Thessalonians collapsed, then his labor would have been in vain. It would be empty. It would be void. How would we as a church, if the statistic were true in our church, and we send 4 youth to college and 3 of them never come back, would we not say all of our efforts, all of our Sunday school teaching, all of our VBSs, all of our Bible memorization, all of the preaching that they sat under, we would say what? It's been in vain. May it never be. Paul was praying that God would use now Timothy to thwart Satan's efforts. This brings us to the last way by which we may maintain a proper attitude amid afflictions. Understand that afflictions are demonstrative. Understand that afflictions are demonstrative. In verse 6, and we're going to talk about this a little more next week, but now that Timothy has come from us to us from you and has brought good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through your faith, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. The good report from Timothy, we find Paul commending the Thessalonians for 2 things. What? Their faith, their walk, and their love. We'll look more at those verses next week, but let me just end with a couple of thoughts here. And the thought being the fact that afflictions reveal something about our walk with God, or not our walk with God, right? They demonstrate either the reality of our faith or the falseness of our faith. So let's see how does this work out. I'll just ask a question. What does your faith reveal? What does your faith reveal? What does your faith reveal? What does it demonstrate? A true trust in God and His character? Or a fair-weathered faith that ebbs and flows with the circumstances? It ebbs and flows with whatever group of people you're in. I'll be a strong Christian when I'm over here, but when I'm with this group of people who want to act in licentiousness, well, then I'll just go off and live that way. What does genuine biblical faith demonstrate? Well, let me tell you a few things it demonstrates. It demonstrates a trust in God's character. You know that God alone is righteous and holy and makes no mistakes. It is a trust in God's word that you will stand upon the truth and the authority of what God has said. It is a trust in God's purpose that, what is His purpose? Everyone in this room, you should know what God's purpose is for you right now. What is it? Conforming you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. How is your faith revealing that? It's also a trust in God's power, that God is able to deliver us from every temptation. There is no temptation that's been experienced by anyone that can overtake you that God has not given you the provision for. What does your faith reveal? Does it reveal that kind of trust in God's character, in His word, in His power, in His purpose? Or does it reveal something less? Second, faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. Now, I'm using this little Reformation statement, faith alone saves, but not the faith that is alone. We usually use that statement to speak of the fact that true biblical faith actually works. That's Titus. That's what we're talking about tonight, that true faith engages in good deeds, not in order to earn salvation, but in light of salvation. But I would like to use this statement to also remind us of how our faith helps us in affliction. Faith alone in Christ saves, but not the faith that is alone. Beloved, there is a shared faith among believers. In other words, by being together, by participating in the church, we not only strengthen our individual faith, but we are also now strengthening the faith of one another. We grow stronger as we lean upon one another's faith in the Lord. The truth is, many believers struggle because they try to handle their problems alone. Many of you are struggling because I'm just going to go through this. All I need is God. Well, yes, there's a sense in which that's true, but God uses His people to get you through. God never intended that we would walk through this lonely valley by ourselves. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. I know I read these earlier, but it applies here. Be of sober spirit. He's speaking to the church. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But you all resist him firm in your faith, collectively and individually, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So you're not alone. You have all of these other believers. In our text, even as Paul is concerned about the spiritual well-being of the Thessalonians, he sends another saint to the church in order to do what? To strengthen and encourage them. He wanted them to know they're not alone. Beloved, if you are having a difficult time keeping your spiritual head above water, here's the application. Tell someone else. Go to a brother and sister in Christ and say, I am sinking. You do not need to fight the battle alone. Let the Lord minister to you, and He does so through the resources of the body of Christ. As we close, let me remind you that if you are to maintain a proper attitude amid affliction, you must understand that afflictions need not disturb you. They are destined by God for your good. They are dangerous, and so you need to be very wary of them, but they are also used to demonstrate then the reality of what your faith is. The depth of your faith, what it's really like. And so let us endure affliction. Let us not shrivel away at trials and persecutions. Let us go to what God has given us, a God-given grace and courage, realizing that in the end, the clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. Our faith shall become sight, and we will proclaim, even so, it is well with my soul. Why are we to maintain a proper attitude amid afflictions? Because, beloved, it demonstrates the reality, the realness of our faith. It assures us of God's working among us. It reminds us of our salvation that will be fully revealed when Jesus comes again. So let me close with one final passage from Peter. Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this, and what is the this? The this is salvation through Christ. It's being born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been what? Distressed by various trials. Well, why would those come? Verse 7. So that the proof, the demonstration of your faith, the reality of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What should be your goal when you go through sufferings and difficulties and trials and afflictions? It's right there. That your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ. Do not shrink away at affliction. Do not be distressed. Know that they will come. Know that if you are not grounded in the Word of God, they could be dangerous to your soul. And know that through them, you have the great opportunity to put Jesus Christ on display. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this time in your Word. We thank you for the applications we can make. We know that afflictions come into our lives and that we do not always respond correctly. I pray that you will apply these principles to our souls, that we would respond as you desire, that we would know what you have provided so that we might not only endure affliction, but we might actually point other people to you because of our affliction. that they might see Jesus Christ and believe upon him. We pray in his name.